So that should be a lot of fun. I do want to encourage you, please, you have a insert in your bulletin about our first family tailgate on October the 2nd. We are going to be turning 178 years old this October. That's the month we've set aside for our anniversary, but we want to dedicate that day not to so much just having a party, but inviting our friends to join us. So we have characterized the day like a tailgate party. We don't want to bring any inappropriate beverages. You probably won't set up your TV sets. But other than that, we're going to have a party that day, and we want you to invite your friends. All the experts tell us the best outreach that's the most effective in our day and time is God's people inviting their friends and acquaintances and neighbors to join them in church. So we're giving you a day to do that. It should be a lot of fun. I'll share a message that will be appropriate for the day, and we hope that you'll do that. This summer, were challenged by me to list one person on a little card that you would pray for. Maybe that's the friend you could invite on October the 2nd to join us. We'd love that. All right, well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This morning, I'm beginning a series of messages under the theme, Living in Secret. I was reading this in a devotion several months ago, and it struck me that God wanted to teach us something about living a secret kind of life. And we sang just now that God might keep us from secret sin, but there are some things God does want us to do in secret, and that's what I want to share with you in these messages. The next 3 weeks, we'll look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, but today, we're going to concentrate on the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. But before we dive into that, I know you're turning there, you're finding that. It will be helpful if we understand the larger context of how this chapter 6 falls in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 5, chapter 6, and also chapter 7 is what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount. And so anything that you read or study in those three chapters, you need to make sure you study it within the context of that sermon that he delivered on the Mount. So that's what we'll talk about first. And there are three things I want you to understand about the Sermon on the Mount. Number one is the location. Jesus gathered a large number of people in a natural valley that scholars tell us was at the northeast or northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, very near the city of Capernaum. I've been to that place where the scholars tell us Jesus preached this sermon, and it is a natural amphitheater. A person can stand in certain places and speak a normal voice. And there thousands of people could gather there and hear you. It is that kind of a place. So when Jesus gathered there, we know historically that there were a great number of people, perhaps in the thousands, that were there on those hillsides, and they could sit or they could stand or they could kneel, and they could hear Jesus pretty well in that natural amphitheater as he taught. So that location was important because it allowed lots and lots of people to gather with him. The second thing about the Sermon on the Mount we need to note is the situation. Now, the people that gathered there in the day of Jesus were mostly Jewish persons, of course, and they were people that desired something more from God, but they weren't quite sure how to get it. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees especially, were not helping them find that direct connection to God. The religious leaders were putting more regulations and more laws and more restrictions upon the people till they felt the burden of serving God rather than the joy of knowing God. And the most common men and women of that day had given up ever thinking they could be good enough that God might care about them. And they could not do all the things the Pharisees said they had to do in order to earn God's favor. So when Jesus said to them in the Sermon on the Mount that their righteousness had to be greater than that of the Pharisees, the people were shocked and they were even more discouraged, thinking that Jesus was going to add to their burden rather than release them from the burden. And so they were dismayed with Jesus at first because they considered the Pharisees to be the best anybody could ever be, and there was no way they could compare to that. But then I want you to understand the expectation that Jesus gave these people. And that was that the righteousness of those religious leaders was not something to be admired or copied, because their righteousness was basically an outward show and had no depth to it. Even Nicodemus, who represented that kind of lifestyle, would admit that his righteousness was largely an external affair of ritual cleanliness. It was not an inward relationship with a holy God. So Jesus was saying that if you're going to seek to be righteous, it has to be more than just a superficial demonstration. Genuine righteousness reflects a heart that has changed. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus freed the people by letting them understand the real expectation of God is not the stuff you do on the outside, it is what you let God do to you on the inside. Amen? And that's what we need to experience. In Matthew 12:34, one of my favorite verses, Jesus teaches the principle that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think we can understand that. If you love your grandkids, that's what you're going to talk about all the time, right? If you love your husband, you're going to praise him to other people. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it also indicates to us that there must be a genuine righteousness that is displayed out of a heart that is righteous inside. Real righteous behavior cannot be manufactured. So when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, those were the key principles. Lots of people were gathered there and were hearing him. They were there because they felt burdened and they were seeking a release. What's it going to take for us to be righteous with God? And what Jesus told them was, it is not the outward expression, it is the inward commitment that is the real righteousness God seeks. So I want to look at Matthew chapter 6 because it expresses some examples of genuine righteousness. And we're going to read the first four verses together, that Jesus was teaching them, how do you help people in need in a righteous way? And that's a basic theme here. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Everybody got it? All right. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. I assure you, they got their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the King James, I think it says, your Father will see in secret and he will reward you openly. That's the implication there. Now, this is one of those sermons where I'm going to save the real crux of it to the very end, because I want to make sure that we get the understanding of this passage before we move on, because it's going to impact the other two sermons. Anybody care? Okay. That's what I thought. So, all right. Well, it's important to me because I wrote it, so I'm going to say it anyway. All right. But there are some principles that we gather out of that very first verse. Let me read it one more time. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the theme verse of this whole chapter 6. So I want to make sure we understand it, because there are some principles of piety that are displayed here that we've got to understand. First is this. I want you to understand this. People of God should perform acts of righteousness. Does that make sense? I mean, he assumes it here. When you practice your righteousness, don't do it in front of people. So he assumes that God's people, the followers of Christ, would do things that would be considered righteous acts. So it is not something that is too much to assume that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, that you would do things that would represent righteousness. You ought to do things that bring goodness and kindness and a sense of God to a situation. The followers of Jesus are assumed that they would do good deeds. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, later on in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, says this, "For we are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Well, there you have it. "Which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." If you say you are a Christian, it is assumed then that you will do things that represent the goodness, the righteousness, the greatness of God. That's a part of what we ought to assume. And the more that you are, the longer you are his child, the more we ought to see the fruits of God's righteousness displayed in your life. Now, there's another principle that is in this one verse. God rewards his people for these righteous acts. It says to us that you will have no reward from your Father in heaven if you do your righteousness so people will see it. So the assumption is, or the implication is, that God would reward you in some way different from how other people would reward you by noticing what you do. So God's reward for his people, he rewards his people because of the righteousness they demonstrate. Now, I know what you're going to think. Some would say, well, are you saying, Pastor Kerr, that we ought to do righteous behavior so that we can earn some reward? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying we shouldn't ignore this great truth. God blesses us when we live out a faith commitment that we have in Jesus. There is nothing wrong with us saying, I've obeyed the teachings of the Lord, I can expect his blessing. I don't do the things of God, so I'll get his blessing. But I am not ashamed to tell you that because I have been faithful to God, I have also received his blessing. Amen? You see the difference? And so we don't have to be embarrassed by that. We should expect that God will bless us if we do the righteousness of God. A third thing that I see in this first verse is that acts that we do in order to gain attention from others negates God's reward. Now, we're going to obey him. We're going to live righteously to the best of our ability with his help. And we're going to expect his blessing. But if I do those things that are righteous and good and kind and great and represent God, but I do them so people will notice, then I can expect this. God will not even take notice of what I do because it negates totally him seeing it and rewarding it. There's a book I found by a man by the name of J.J. Wettstein. And he says that in ancient times there was a custom that because water was so scarce, someone would go that wanted to do something good for somebody would go and buy water in bulk and bring it to a place where poor and needy people were, and they would have someone hired to dish out this water to people who were thirsty. And some of them would stand by that person as they were serving the water to those that were thirsty. They would stand by, and when the person came up, they would say, "Bless me, for I have given you this water today." Well, that kind of attitude and demonstration totally negated that it was an act of righteousness. It became an act of self-gratification, self-indulgence, that we would stand there and want people to praise us for what we've given them. Well, should we not then do things that people would notice and praise God? Well, absolutely we should do that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We ought to live in such a way and be happy if someone sees us do something and give God the glory for it. That is in opposition to wanting to do things for people and hope that we get the glory for it. Am I making sense? Okay, I want to make sure we're on the same, because there's one more principle we've got to see. Because if we live for the recognition and applause of others, we forfeit God's blessing. Don't think God's going to bless you if you are satisfying yourself with the blessing that other people give you. And that's the fourth principle. Because that is true, I don't want to forfeit God's potential blessing of me and the reward I might receive by doing the things of God. So I've got to exercise great caution to make sure that the things that I do not draw attention to myself, but make sure that I do the things in secret and that God will reward them. Because we are called to live in balance between demonstrating devotion to God in our righteous behavior versus seeking public recognition and losing God's favor. Ask yourself this question: which would you rather have, the favor of God on your life or everybody else's applause? Which is more valuable to you? Because if we will live in secret, we have the favor of God. But if we live to gain attention, we get our reward, but it is fleeting. So that leads me then to the main part of my message. And I hope it will be rather brief, but it'll make sense here. So how do we apply these principles? Well, first of all, I want to make sure that you understand, because some pastors have, or preachers, I think, have misused this passage. These four verses, especially 2, 3, and 4, are not talking about our giving in general. This is not tithes that we're talking about, our offerings. Those are part of the law, part of what is expected of a Christian, part of the New Testament principles of giving, and that is not what is in play here. What we're talking about here, although tithing and offerings and giving in the church and giving to God for his ministry are important to us, the expectations are different there. What we are talking about here is benevolent giving. Just obviously, you look at it with me. Whenever you give to the poor, it's not saying when you provide to God that which is due him through your tithes and offerings. That's not what it's talking about. It is benevolent giving. It is gracious, generous giving. It is giving to meet particular needs. It is using our material resources to demonstrate kindness and mercy. That's what it's talking about here. So you can well imagine that there are people who would want to give, and they would give to the poor and the needy and those that have particular needs that must be satisfied, but they want to make sure and get notoriety for it. I remember back in Granite City, Illinois, I was pastoring Pontoon Baptist Church. We were trying to raise some funds for a ministry of some kind. I'm not sure if it was a building program or what it might have been, but one of the ladies on our finance committee worked for a very elite chocolate manufacturer in St. Louis. Joyce, as a matter of fact, went to that chocolate company, and after our first baby was born, Stephanie was born, she bought this chocolate bar, and on the front it had emblazoned across it a $1,000 bill. Now, it wasn't a real $1,000 bill, but the doctor who received that chocolate bar at first thought it was. It was a very elite chocolate company and very expensive chocolate. So the lady in our church that worked there said, well, how about if we give whoever donates toward this cause where we're trying to raise money, we'll give them some chocolate from whatever this company was. I can't remember the name of it. And I can't tell you the great ruckus that began in that Baptist church trying to decide whether it was godly, biblical, to give somebody a chocolate bar because they donated to the cause. All right. So, but we understand that. We want to make sure that when we give, we are demonstrating kindness and mercy and not trying to win a chocolate bar, maybe. Although I didn't think it would be a bad idea. I was hoping to get one myself. So, but based on the language of this passage, it is assumed God's people will regularly assist those that are in need. Do you not feel an urge as a Christian believer that if there is genuinely somebody who is in need, do you not feel the urge to give toward that to help that person in need? As a matter of fact, I'll go out on a limb, and this is not written in my sermon, so it must be from God. If God's people would tithe, there is not one Christian in America that would have to go to the government for any need to be satisfied. You just think about it. If our church would tithe, if our people would tithe, we would have 4 to 5 times in our offering what we currently have. And if we had that kind of finances available, anybody out of a job for a few months, don't worry about it. Just come to the church and we would help you get through those times. You can't make your house note? That's all right. God's people have provided by being obedient in the tithe. We could take care of our own. We wouldn't need the government to interfere in our lives in that way. Followers of Jesus are expected to regularly assist needy people. But the Pharisees, when they would give, would draw great attention in the temple, make a big production out of it. As a matter of fact, we have record in the temple and historical documents that many times the Pharisees would hire someone to walk before them with banners and trumpets and blow the trumpets so that everybody would be drawn in their attention to that Pharisee who was taking their money to drop in the offering box of for the benevolence. Otherwise, there's a picture too that those offering receptacles in the temple were shaped like an inverted trumpet, very narrow at the bottom, and they got bigger at the top so that thieves could not stick their hand in and steal the money. And those things were called the trumpet boxes. And you remember the picture in the New Testament, how the widow came in and dropped in her two mites. It was in that kind of receptacle. And so some scholars had said the Pharisees would blow the trumpets perhaps, but they would also go to those receptacles that were shaped like a trumpet and make sure when they dropped their coins in, it made a big ruckus and everybody noticed it. I remember years ago, a pastor that I served with used to say, we're going to take up the offering and we want it to be a silent offering. In other words, he didn't want you dropping in coins. He wants you to drop in those checks and dollars that don't make any noise when they hit the plate. Are you with me? Okay. So I think you understand where I'm going. So this activity that they did gained a reward of personal fame. I'm a Pharisee and I give. See what I drop into the offering box. You know, notice me. That is all the reward they're going to get because God could care less what they put in that box if all they want is the recognition of men and women around them. Jesus basically was saying this, don't toot your own horn. When you do the things of God, don't live for the glory of the moment. And if you do, that recognition becomes your only reward. So the better way to live is what I call secret living. And we do it in quiet ways and expect God's recognition instead of the recognition of others. The Bible even tells us this in Jesus' words, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, that's kind of hard to do, but you get the picture, is make it so unnoticed, so without recognition, that even your own two hands don't know what the other one is doing. It is that secretive, and that is secret living. So here are the final points of my sermon. How many points we got here? This is like 30 already, all right? These will go quickly. These are the things you better not miss. Righteous giving flows from a relationship with God. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, and your Father. You see, these people that gathered on the hillside that day with Jesus, when he was teaching them, trying to release the burden that the religious leaders had piled on top of them, they heard from Jesus something that they did not hear from the religious leaders. Jesus called God your Father. Now, not everybody's had a great relationship with their father, I understand, but I think everybody understands the basic principle. A father is somebody who loves you and is concerned about you and cares for you and invests in you and sacrifices for you. That's the kind of father that God honors and God is demonstrating to us. And Jesus says, when you give, give it out of a relationship with God as your father. That means we respond to his urging. We want to give in such a way or live our life in righteousness in such a way that is an overflow of our connection with our Heavenly Father. I hopefully will not live my life just so all you will think I'm a good guy. I know that is not true, so that's not what I'm living for. But I am living for this, to get to know God better and deeper and more and greater, and everything out of my life flow out of that connection with God. Isn't that what you seek? To know God deeper, and the things that you do of righteousness, that they flow out of your connection with a God who deeply loves you and is concerned about you. And our plan ought to come with his guidance. How do we know how to live our life? How do we know how to do the things of righteousness? In private times of close fellowship with God, that's how you learn how to live righteous. You don't learn how to live righteous by just reading the scripture or listening to some sermon that says seven easy ways to demonstrate the character of Christ. That's not how you live righteous. How do you live righteous? By getting to know the author of righteousness in close fellowship with him, and then he guides you in how to live. I was expecting a whole lot more amens by this time. A third part of this is we carry it out with his leading. It's not only what I do as a Christian, it is how I do it as a Christian. Don't do your righteousness before people for their applause. That is doing something righteous, but it is the how is wrong. The how we do it is wrong. So it is not just what I do, it is how I do it that becomes important in Jesus' words. Righteous giving flows from a relationship with a heavenly Father who loves you. Second thing I see in that verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret. Righteous giving values God's eternal recognition, not the recognition of men and women to give you applause. Righteous giving values God's recognition because he sees in secret. Human standards are variable. One year they might expect this, and the next year they expect that. How do you live up to all the different expectations? Mama wants me to do this, and Daddy wants me to do this. Grandma wants me to do something else. Our political leaders expect one thing out of us, and the people down at the church expect another. How do you fulfill all the expectations when they vary all the time? You can't. Human acceptance is also fleeting. People soon forget the great things you've done. Oh yeah, I remember him. What was his name? You see, they don't know you after a little time has passed. They will not honor you twice for the same thing you've done. Their acceptance is fleeting from others around you. Oh yeah, they'll applaud you one day, and the very next day they're nailing you to a cross. You cannot go by what the world around you thinks. And their vision is limited. People might applaud me for doing something for God, but they can't see beyond the obvious. They don't know the motivation of my heart. They don't know what eternal consequences my act of righteousness might bring in the future. Only God has vision that can see deep within me and also into the future. Does that make sense? People around me, I can't trust them. I may love them. I want them to like me. I want them to be pleased, but I cannot trust their recognition. I must trust the one who sees in secret, who knows the motivation of my heart inside, who knows how I have so desired his works to be reflected in my life that I've gotten alone with him and asked him, God, how shall I live out this relationship I have with you? Because he sees in secret and he knows in secret what nobody else can see or cares to see. And finally, righteous giving demonstrates a trust in God's blessings. The Bible tells us, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I do not have to worry about what my reward will be. My Father who loves me and is in relationship with me, who sees in secret, who knows behind the scenes what I am really like, he will reward me. What you might think of me or what you might want to give me or how you might want to applaud me cannot matter in my life. I must make sure that I live in such a way that the one who sees in secret will reward me according to his design for me. Because I want to ask you a very serious question. Is the fact that God knows your heart and motivation and love, is the fact that he knows those things enough for you? Or must you have the applause of people around you? Is it enough that God knows the motivation of your heart? Or must you stand up and toot your own horn so everybody else understands where you're coming from? You with me? To me, that is a serious question. You must be satisfied that when you do things in secret, when you live in the secretness of life, Jesus sees, our Heavenly Father sees, the Holy Spirit knows us. And that must be enough without us having to go to the forefront and blowing our horn so everybody knows how good we are. And I have to trust that his love for me is perfect. God sees me in ways that nobody else can see or they care to see. You might look at me and say, man, I can hardly see your goodness for all the flaws you represent. And I probably give you plenty of ammunition for that. But God sees me and he knows my heart. Does God know that when you do the wrong with the right motive, that you will ask for forgiveness and try to make that right? Sure, he knows that. We can trust that we ought to just try our wings with God and do our best for God, because even if what we do is not quite right, he looks more at the motive of our heart than he does the actions that we represent. God sees me in ways that others around me cannot see, and they don't care to see, and his love for me is always perfect. You know, some people ask, did some of your family go on your vacation with you? Absolutely. My daughter Stephanie and her husband Rob took the two boys, our grandsons, with us. Now, I didn't really care if Stephanie and Rob were there, but I wanted Robert and Rylan to be there. You can be darn tootin' about that. And when Mama and Daddy see them, or when Grandma and Grandpa see them, see those boys, we know they don't do everything right. They're still young and can't figure it all out yet. They don't know. But we love them, and our love looks beyond the fault and sees, I'm hearing an old song here, sees their need. You see, that's the way God sees us. And finally this, when God rewards us, hallelujah, his response is always right. We think we need a chocolate bar to be our motivation. We think we need somebody to give us a bonus gift. We think we need to ask for a regular Big Mac and fries, and all of a sudden we go to the window, they're giving us extra value. That's what we expect. But it is God who sees in secret, and when he rewards you, he gives you perfectly what it is that will be the blessing to you. Because the blessing is not always something you can touch or hold or even see. Sometimes the blessing of living a godly life is that your grandchildren see Jesus in you and they live a godly life, and you may not always be around to see it. Sometimes the blessing is that you live your life in God and nobody else knows the private times you have with him, but somehow your neighbors are blessed because of your connection with Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's people will get alone in a room that we call a worship center or a sanctuary or an auditorium, and we will praise God and let God deal with us about the serious things of life. And the world will never see what God does in our life, but when we walk out those doors, they are blessed because we have been alone with the Savior. I trust him and his blessing because his rewards, perhaps unseen, are always the right thing. And so this is my admonition to you in this first sermon of this series about living in secret. Live generously and trust God and be willing to live in secret. If nobody else knows about it, God, my Father, sees in secret and he will reward me rightly. I challenge you. Live in the secret with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be people who trust you. Trust you enough that your gaze upon us is sufficient. And however you choose to reward us is perfect and right. Father, I am just grateful for this one truth of Scripture. That when we live according to your principles, we can expect you will bless us. Hallelujah, what an amazing thing. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to make a commitment today to live in secret. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?